Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Amen. Good morning, Hillcrest, and Merry Christmas to everyone this morning. Didn't the choir do wonderfully well today? Amen. That choir, they're pretty good now, you know. And so we're very, very thankful. We had over 3,000 people listen to our Christmas music last Sunday night. How about that? That's the most people we've ever had in attendance at the two services. We may have to take the show on the road next year. Who knows? So we're very, very thankful. The Lord blessed, and we appreciate so much Brad and his team and all of the incredible hard work. Grateful that you're here this morning. Grateful for our church family that are here this morning, a couple of Sundays before Christmas. Grateful for those of you that are watching online this morning. Always grateful for our online audience. And if you're a guest here this morning, we're thankful for you, especially here at our 9 Mile campus. And we encourage you to complete a guest registration card, take it to the back, to the Next Step Centers, give it to one of those fine folks wearing a lanyard, and they'll give you a gift, say Merry Christmas to you, and encourage you to come back as the Lord gives you an opportunity. We're about to wind up our series of studies in the letter to the Hebrews. And so I invite you to be joining me once again in the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll look at a few verses this morning on the subject of Christian leadership. The 13th chapter of Hebrews is a very practical chapter. Most of the letter to the Hebrews is intensely theological. The author reminds us of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. He reminds us of his sacrificial work on the cross and the better nature of the sacrifice of Jesus. He encourages these early Hebrew Christians, these Jewish believers who had turned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to continue to run with endurance the race that is set before them, and not to go back to Moses, and not to go back to angelology, and not to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and to realize the better nature of the new covenant. And here toward the end of the letter, he begins to get extremely practical, as most of the New Testament letter writers do. They usually will spend the first part of their epistle talking about matters of deep-seated theology, and then at some point a line will be drawn and they'll talk matters of practicality. That line in the letter to the Hebrews occurs significantly more toward the end than, say, the letters of the Apostle Paul. But nonetheless, he challenges them to live their Christian faith openly as they continue to run with an enduring spirit. If you were here last week, we looked at some of the beginning words of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 is a chapter that focuses on the ethical requirements of the people of God. As we couched it last week, things that never change. Some things in the church change regularly. Other things are to never change, and it's those things that never change that we were taking a little bit of a look at last week. There are seven of them that are mentioned here in the first half of Hebrews 13. We looked at six of those responsibilities for God's people last Sunday, and today I want us to examine a seventh Namely, what is our obligation toward those who lead us in the body of Christ? Now, let me just say honestly, as a Christian leader myself, I'm a little bit self-conscious about addressing this issue publicly. I probably have been better served to have a really old minister come in here who's been around the block and preach this passage of Scripture to you instead of me addressing it. But you know, here's my philosophy. If it's in the Bible, it's fair game from the pulpit. Now, right? So you wouldn't want to saddle, say, a young pastor who's married without kids and tell him, you don't have any kids, therefore you can never preach about the family. You never want to do that, would you? Because there's some stuff in the Bible about the family. You never want to preach out beyond your experiences, of course, but if it's in the Bible, it's fair game. So let's look at it and then talk about it, not self-servingly, but scripturally and humbly. That be okay with you this morning? Because there are principles in the passage that we're going to read this morning that I think this church and every other church does well to know and to follow. Hebrews chapter 13, going to skip around a little bit because I'm going to join two statements together. We'll begin with Hebrews 13 and verse number 7, and then we'll jump down to verse 17. Y'all ready to read? Say amen. Those of you that are able, would you join me on your feet as we honor the reading of the Holy Word of God? This is the word of the Lord. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you about the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Pretty straightforward passage of Scripture. Let's talk about it this morning as we talk about the importance of Christian leadership. This is God's word, and let all God's people who agree say amen this morning. Father, we're very grateful today, grateful to be in your house, grateful to be among the people of God. Thank you for the church, the body of Christ gathered around the world, and thank you for this church, the body of Christ located at the intersection of Nine Mile and Guidy in Pensacola. Bless us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For the glory of Jesus Christ alone, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you, church family. You may be seated. Here in Hebrews 13:7, the writer begins by using two very forceful words that serve as an ongoing reminder to the people of God. Those two words, which I would encourage you to underline in your Bibles, are the words remember and consider. Did you notice them? Remember and consider. The writer calls on the church to remember its leaders, first of all. That word remember is a reminder to think back. It's a word that means to recollect, and that's what he wants them to do. He wants them to recollect in the annals of their mind, their leaders, how their leaders have carried themselves in the past, what their leaders had done for them, how their leaders had taught them and encouraged them and counseled them along the way. Now, this is a church, as you should well know, it's been experiencing quite a degree of persecution, and it could be that some of those leaders are dead. It could be that he's telling them to remember their leaders because some of those leaders are no longer with them, or some of those leaders may have been incarcerated. And so when he says to remember them, he says remember them because in one sense, they're no longer with them. But he also could be using the term remember just as a way of thinking back among all the years that they've been with you, all the times that they've been with you, remember the good things that they have done. And hopefully you'll never have to remember your leaders in the way that some of them had to be remembered here. Hopefully you'll never have to remember your leaders because they were executed because of what they stood in the pulpit and said. But you can remember those who served you for times and for seasons. You know, we've had five pastors at Hillcrest, four of them before me, over nearly a 75-year history. That's not a lot of pastors. And so pastors here tend to come and hang around for a while, and I think that tends to be very healthy for churches. And all four of the previous pastors, those that have been around and know them, remember them fondly. I don't know a evil word or a bad word that's said about any of the men who have served here at Hillcrest. Many of our long-term folks here have served or have attended here under all five pastors, and they remember all of them well. Don Lastinger and Brother Freeman Williamson and Stan Pritchett, who was such a great guy, and Willie Rice. You remember them, and you remember them well. And so he calls us to remember them, and that's always a good thing to do. The second word he uses here goes even deeper than simple recollection or a simple calling to mind, and that's the word consider. He says to remember your leaders and then consider your leaders. That's an accounting term that means to log it down, and it's a word that means to contemplate or to analyze something. And you know, that's what the church is called to do with their leaders. Remember them, remember what they've done, but then take a little bit longer time and consider what they have done. Analyze the annals of their life and how they've comported themselves along a long period or among a long period of time or over a long period of time. The difference between remembering a leader and considering a leader is kind of like the difference between reading a book and studying a book. Everybody with me? I mean, you can read a book, go through it quickly, never put a mark in it, close it, put it back on the shelf, you've read the book. But then I pulled books down off the shelf of some of the great leaders I've admired, and I've opened it up, and those books are marked to pieces. Words and phrases are underlined, notes are jotted in the margin, summary statements are written at the bottom of each chapter, right? That's the difference between reading a book and studying a book, analyzing a book, contemplating a book. And so if you consider it, the work of the leader, you'll have a better time of actually having it driven deeply into your mind and into your spirit. And that's what the writer asks the church to do with respect to their labor. Remember them, but not just on a surface level. Go much deeper than that. Read them and then reread your leaders. Remember them and consider them. Analyze their faithfulness. Contemplate their contributions. But for what purpose? Why does he tell them to do that? What does this call to remember and this call to consider teach us about how we as a church are to relate to church leaders, regardless of who the leader is? And we have multiple leaders here. First, let me give you three things to consider in terms of what that means, what it means to consider and remember our leadership. One, we do that so that we might imitate their faithfulness. That's the first thing that he tells his church to do. Remember your leaders, consider their way of life so that you may imitate their faithfulness. He says in verse 7, consider the outcome of your leader's way of life and imitate their faith. They say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Have y'all heard that before? And we tend to do it all the time. Young baseball players imitate the windup of their favorite baseball pitcher. Teenagers imitate the fashion styles of their favorite pop culture personality or social media influencer. Preachers are often prone to imitate their favorite pastors. Musicians imitate the stage mannerisms of popular singers. We see this in culture all the time, this concept of imitation. And all that's well and good and fine, but the only imitation that's sanctioned by the Bible is the imitation of mature disciples who are faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. Identify faithful people, faithful leaders, and then pattern your life, not only after Christ, but pattern your life after them. And he goes out of his way to say, especially when those leaders are those who preach the gospel and shepherd the flock. The word translated imitate, we get it from a word that literally means to mimic. It's the word mimeomai. It sounds like mimic. And that's what it means. It means to mimic or to resemble. And that's certainly something we should strive to do as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission at Hillcrest is to help people in becoming like Christ more than anything else. I want you to look like Jesus. Amen. And so you need to imitate, pattern your life after the biblical pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also this idea of mimicking or imitating is also what the Bible says we should do regarding other people whose lives are clearly patterned after the life of Jesus Christ himself over a significant period of time, over the long haul. You know, the Apostle Paul was just bold enough to say that about himself. He writes to the Corinthians something that I don't think I've ever said to a congregation. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, you know how bold a statement that is? In fact, that was something the Apostle Paul said, not just to the Corinthians. That was something that he often said to churches that he had influence with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7, for example. For you yourselves know how you ought to what? Imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Now again, that's just a bold statement. And frankly, I'm not sure I myself would say that statement in a group of people like this with that kind of conviction. You know, we tend to emphasize, when I teach about leadership, I tend to emphasize humility in leadership. I think that's the most important Christ-like example that a leader can bring to his Christian service, regardless of what that Christian service is. It's saying something like, hey, y'all, imitate me. It just seems to kind of fly in the face of this idea of humble Christian service, of stooping, of lowering yourself in order to lift someone else up. But Paul actually makes the statement with humility attached to it, if you notice it closely. And the humble side of the statement is found in the qualification. What does he say to the Corinthians? Imitate me, and then what's the next phrase? As I what? Imitate Christ. That's the humble part of it. Paul would probably recognize publicly that there were parts of his life which probably wouldn't well serve another person to imitate. But the Christ-like side of his life was always worthy of imitation. And what that means is, when the Bible makes a statement like this, it does not signify blind following. You're never called to follow a leader blindly. It's a qualified following. We're looking for a pattern of Christ-likeness in the leaders of our church. And when we observe that pattern of Christ-likeness, then we should seek to reproduce that pattern in our own life. That's what it means to imitate someone as they imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, this ought to be something that pastors and deacons, church officers, connect group leaders, ministry leaders of all kinds. This ought to be something that we ought to be able to say to the churches that we serve. Isn't that right? I mean, we ought to be able to say to those that we've been given responsibility over, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what we all ought to be able to say. You know why? Because if you can't say that, you ought not be leading the flock. If you can't say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, you got no business in any kind of Christian leadership. And we're not talking about perfection here, as Christ was perfect. There's no such thing as a Christian leader. Far from that, but we should be able to say, imitate me in the pattern of my marriage. We ought to be able to say, imitate me in the pattern that I set in terms of raising my children. We ought to be able to say, imitate me in terms of how I manage our household finances. Imitate me in terms of how I faithfully obey some of the stuff we talked about last Sunday in the first part of Hebrews chapter 13. Imitate me in terms of how I love others. Imitate me in terms of the compassion I show toward the downcast and the down and out in our community. Imitate me in terms of how I manage conflict in the body. Imitate me in terms of how I minister hospitality to other people. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And it's especially true for those who stand in front of a group of people holding a Bible in their hand. Whether they're preachers, Bible study leaders, seminary professors, teachers at Christian college, or whatever the case might be, if you're holding a Bible in your hand and teaching someone else the truth of the Word of God, your life ought to be a pattern worthy of imitation by those who follow you. And when you and I have leaders whose conduct and character, leaders who have faithfulness and fidelity, a proven commodity over the long haul, we have models standing in front of us who are worthy of imitation. So we're to consider our leaders, first of all, so that we may imitate their faithfulness. And we might, as an aside, hold them to account when they're not. Somebody say amen. And so secondly, we're to consider our leaders, the writer to the Hebrews says, in order that we may respect their authority. Imitate their faithfulness, respect their authority. Now, I'm using the word respect here because, frankly, it's a little more palatable than other words that I could have used there. But the writer actually uses what word there? Submit, that's right. See, nobody says it because nobody likes it. But you're not going to take an eraser and try to erase it out of the Bible because it's clearly, in fact, it's all over the New Testament regarding a host of different kinds of relationships. But I use the word respect here because I think that's a little more accessible to most people. But the word very clearly is submission, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, those are strong words, obey and submit. And obviously, they're pretty controversial in the modern era. Nobody likes them. Nobody wants to do it. We'd rather fight authority than submit to authority. But they need to be understood in the biblical sense and not in the sense of the modern worldly way that they're typically used, which nobody seems to like. The word submit is actually a military word. Any veterans in the house this morning? Can I see the hands of the veterans? There's not a veteran in here that does not understand this concept. They call it chain of command, and that's what it is. And you got a mess on your hand if you don't have chain of command. And so the idea is a ranking underneath, right? And you see that in the military. Sergeants rank under lieutenants, and lieutenants rank under captains, and captains rank under majors, and all the way up to four-star generals. Isn't that right? It's a chain of authority in which somebody submits to another's leadership. And that's what you have in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word as it's used here is a word that means to yield. It's to show deference to or to give way to another. And it does that. That word is used that way to imply a practical functionality in whatever organization it is. So you have submission in the military so that there's practical functionality. Order and effectiveness results rather than chaos. So God, the Bible says, is a God not the author of what? Confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but the Bible says he's a God of what? Order. A God of peace. And so he gives authority structures. And in those authority structures, somebody's designated to lead, and others are designated to what? Follow. That's right. The scripture says in Romans 13 that we're to submit to the what? Governing authorities. Everybody despises that and wishes they could rip it out of the Bible. And yet it's in there because God is not into anarchy. He's into practical order and effectiveness. And then he lays out what the responsibilities are for the governing authorities. But we're told we're to subject ourselves to the governing authorities. The Bible teaches we're to submit to our employers. Man, if nobody's in charge where you go to work, Yeah, there's not going to be a profit when the annual financial report is produced. It's going to be a mess, and it's probably not going to be a business that lasts for very long. Children are submit to their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first command of promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long life on the earth. And then the Bible teaches in Ephesians 5, wives are to submit to their husbands. Ladies, please keep your bricks in your purses this morning. If you're going to throw them at the Lord, not at me. Wives are to submit to their husbands. But here's the deal. Husbands are submit to Jesus Christ. And that changes everything in the home, man. Ladies, if you've got a husband that's fully submitted to Jesus Christ and loves you like Christ loves you, how hard is it going to be to follow that man? Not going to be hard at all. If he loves you sacrificially like Christ loves the church, not difficult at all. And truth be told, here's the thing about submission, like it or not, everybody submits to somebody. It doesn't matter if man, woman, boy, girl, young, old, rich, poor. Everybody submits to somebody. So submission and followership are biblical principles in the Bible, and it applies to the church as well. God ordains some to be leaders in the body of Christ. Pastors, elders, other types of leaders. And purpose for what? The purpose is for theological education, missional and ministry leadership. Christian leaders have been called to and placed into their positions by Almighty God through the call of the church for a particular purpose. It's found in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Y'all see that? Say amen. So you have leadership there that's to function in such a way and lead with practical effectiveness so that the body, so that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is strengthened and built up for what purpose? Kingdom effectiveness. Mission and ministry, evangelism, discipleship, and missions. That's what leaders are called to do. Now, here's the qualifier again. As I qualified the first, let me qualify the second, because when we speak of submission, it does not imply a blind or an absolute submission. Does not imply a blind or absolute obedience. Listen, that's the kind of thing you see happening in cultic practices. When you have a cultic leader, that guy is a dictator. He's an absolute tyrant, an authoritarian. His word is the law, and you follow that word or you suffer the consequences. Well, we don't know anything about that in our church. That's not the way leadership is supposed to function in this or any other church. No leader has the right under his authority to push followers to drink the Kool-Aid. Can I have an amen? No leader has the right to do something harmful or counterproductive to Scripture, or something that's blatantly unbiblical, or that leads a part of the flock to do something sinful. Submission to human authority, regardless of what the authority is always limited. And this is why you're encouraged to bring your Bibles to church. The Bible in your lap this morning, or on your phone, those of you that are using a fake Bible this morning, whatever the case might be, is a counter check to the man in the pulpit. And you're encouraged to bring it. Because one of our core doctrines at Hillcrest is the priesthood of the individual believer. That you're an individual priest before God. That's why we encourage you. Don't rely just on me for your spiritual growth. I'm supposed to be a part of it, but I'm not supposed to be all of it. So what do we do at Hillcrest? We try to do our best to set a table where we equip everyone to be an effective self-feeder as it pertains to biblical truth and the gospel of Christ. Most of what you learn as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be learning on your own. Or in the context of discipleship with others. Not so much just in here. Hopefully we add value to that. But if this is all of the spiritual feeding that you do during the entire week, you're going to probably end up just being a very shallow Christian. So we want people, hold open that Bible, read that Bible, study that Bible, analyze that Bible, consider the Word of God so that you can remember the Word of God. That will make you more effective. My job is to help you do that. And so submission to human authority is always limited. But we want you growing so that you can do what the Bible says. Test the spirits to see whether they be from God. And having said that, the writer does give a couple of reasons, excuse me, why, as a general rule, the church should follow its God-given leaders. Here's why you should follow your leaders as a general rule, except when they're obviously wrong, or outside of God's will, or living in a way that doesn't look very Christ-like. Verse 17 says, here's why. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to what? Say it out loud. Give an account. That's why you do it. Can you imagine the gravity of those two statements? They are keeping watch over your souls. They must give an account. I just want to let that sink in for a minute. Because the writer's talking about me, not you there. He's talking about me. I'm just telling y'all, it's a burden enough for me to keep up with my own soul, much less to keep watch over your soul. Imagine multiplying the responsibility of keeping watch over your own soul by tens or hundreds or even thousands. That phrase, keeping watch, implies staying up late to the point of losing sleep. The picture is of a military guard on his post through the night watch, losing sleep through the night because somebody got to do it. I mean, it's the same word, keeping watch. It's one word in the Greek New Testament. It's the same word that's used to describe what the shepherds out in the Bethlehem fields were doing when the angel of the Lord appeared to announce the birth of Christ. You remember that? The Bible says in Luke 2, there were shepherds out in the field, and what were they doing? Keeping watch over their flocks by what? By night. And that means that at least some of those shepherds were up all night long. Up through the night, which was the most dangerous time for their flock. If they nod off, they could lose some or maybe even all of the flock. I know a lot of pastors, I don't know one of them that hadn't lost sleep along the way. Not one. I don't know a pastor that doesn't lose sleep from time to time because of the responsibility they have over the body of Christ. Man, you lose sleep over all kinds of things. Theological squabbles, philosophical differences. I've never lost a lot of sleep over theology because I think I know right theology mostly. But the philosophical stuff, preferences, that causes a person to toss and turn all night. You lose sleep over financial concerns. I've never known a budget in 35 years as a pastor where I had a revenue surplus as of the first Sunday of December. I've never known it. I wish y'all would just give earlier in the year. I'd sleep better at night. Every year I go in with a triple digit, and we always meet it. We always meet it. But I'm just schizoid enough to think at some point the shoe's going to drop. And then what? So you lose sleep over financial matters, relational divides, family divisions, breaks your heart. And you can't always fix them. Death, grieving families, staff-related issues. You lose sleep over a lot of stuff. But a God-called pastor just realizes, you know what? That's part of the territory. That just goes with it. And so he never gives up his post. And he does his best not to nod off as he keeps watch over his flocks by night or by day. Not only that, the writer reminds us secondly that one day they'll not only, they have to keep watch, but for what reason? Because one day they'll have to give an a what? They'll have to give an account. Who are they going to give the account to? To God, that's right, for the stewardship of their body. And this is why, for example, the Apostle James in James chapter 3 says these sobering words, not many of you should become teachers. Guy comes to me, says, I think I'm called into Christian ministry. First thing I do is try to talk him out of it. I mean, in the right sense. Because if I can talk him out of it, he sure doesn't need to go into it. I'm looking for a guy that's getting ready to fight me because he knows God's called him into ministry. Y'all know what I'm saying? But there's a sobriety with doing it. Not many of you should be teachers. For you know that we who teach, James includes himself, we who teach will be judged with what? Greater strictness. There'll be a greater accountability at the judgment seat of Christ for me than there will be for you. You're talking about sobering. A greater responsibility means a greater accountability, and this is why Christian leaders need encouragement. It's why we need the support of the people of God, because when that happens, here's the thing. When the church supports their leaders and their leaders encourage the church, everybody wins. Everybody wins. It's a win-win situation. When you manage to dodge this adversarial relationship that marks so many churches in the western side of the world. That's implied in the very next statement, verse 17. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Did y'all see that? Amen. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, because that would be of what? No advantage to you. A leader that's ground down under the weight of despair is of no advantage. Can you imagine a coach of a college football team saying, boys, I don't know, we got what it takes today. Man, this is an awesome team. And, you know, my goal today is to just try to keep the point differential under 72 points today. That's just all I know to tell y'all. No, that team is not even going to want to go out and take the field. Now, spiritual leadership is in and of itself a joyful calling. It's a blessing. But it can be a tremendous burden. Did y'all know that there was a time in Moses when he was the leader over the nation of Israel? Moses understood the burden of ministry. We're told in the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers that the leadership burden got so great for Moses that he actually went to God in prayer and asked the Lord to take his life. He says to God, if I have found favor in your sight, kill me here and now, and do not let me see my own wretchedness. Translation, these people about to kill me. And his problem, as we go on reading, his problem was a structural problem. He was a control freak, and he was trying to do everything himself. And his father-in-law got a hold of him. And he said, here's the thing, right now, I'm not going to imitate you because you're not imitating what God wants you to be. And so, here's some changes that you need to make in your life. And he makes some suggestions, and they alter the authority, and Moses, or they altered the structure, and Moses found his joy again. These kind of situations are of no value to him, and no value to the leader, and they're no value to the church. And this is why a ministry of mutual encouragement is so very important. Leaders are to build up their churches. Churches are to respond by encouraging their leaders. When you do that, you have a very healthy and happy ministry. And let me just say, growing churches are happy churches. If the church is not happy, the church is not likely to grow. Everybody with me? All right? So we're to imitate the faithfulness of our leaders. We're to respect the authority of our leaders as delegated to them by God. And then finally, the writer encourages us to pray for their effectiveness. Imitate their faithfulness, respect their authority, pray for their effectiveness. And I think that's the most important thing that you can do for any Christian leader. And let me say this, the only way that you'll consistently be able to accomplish the first two things we've talked about today is to faithfully pray for your leaders. You're not likely to imitate their faithfulness, not likely to respect their authority, if you're not consistently lifting up your leaders in prayer before God. Look at verse 18. The writer says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Now, I've said for years, it's really not that difficult for any pastor to tell who's praying for them and who's not. It's not difficult for a Connect group leader to tell who's praying for them and who's not. It's not difficult for a kids leader or for a preschool ministry leader to tell who's praying for them and who's not. You can tell by a lot of things. You can tell by somebody's demeanor. You can tell by their attitude. You can tell by the things that they say. But the charge remains, pray for your leaders. And when you do, it'll mold and shape not only them, it'll mold and shape you as well, and so that your responses are always like Christ. Writer tells us two things about himself here that kind of imply that at one time he had a pastoral role among the people that he's writing to. He's writing from a distance, but I don't think that had always been the case. He'd been with them at some point and probably serving in a pastor-elder kind of role when he was with them. One thing he says is that he has a clear conscience. Did you know that's, of all the things I could desire that you would pray for me about, that would be the first. Pray that I would always minister so that I can have a clear conscience. Because one thing's for sure, you're sure going to lose sleep if you don't have a clear conscience, right? And the second is that this writer had a desire to act honorably. Act honorably. And if you're wondering how to pray for your leaders, this is a pretty good place to start. Lots of things pray for your leaders, but this is a pretty good place to start. Pray that they would, one, act honorably in all things. Put that on your prayer list. And two, so that by acting honorably in all things, they may have a clear conscience before the Lord and before their church. Because whenever a pastor's conscience is clear, knowing that he's acted honorably and done what he believes to be right according to the principles of God's word, he tends to sleep better at night. That's no shock. It will not shock you that pastors and other forms of leaders are made out of the same stuff you are. We're made out of the same stuff as the people that we lead and serve. We carry the same sinful nature, same frailties, same blind spots, same limitations. We undergo the same temptation. In fact, I'll go even a step further than that. I would venture to say the devil's attack against me goes beyond the typical devil's attack against you. I think pastors undergo a greater degree of spiritual warfare and the schemings of the devil because of the position they hold. What does the Bible say? Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. So if the devil can knock the legs out from under the leader, the congregation is likely to blow up to some degree. There'll be a scattering of some. And so he's always manipulating and scheming. Let's go after the guy. And this is why the headlines scream whenever a pastor stumbles. So we're called to what? We're called to pray. Pray for us, the writer urges. Pray for what? Pray for our spiritual life, for our spiritual development. Pray for our personal time in the Word. Pray for our marriages and for our families. Pray for our physical and emotional strength. Pray that we would not be led into temptation, but that God would deliver us from evil, that we may stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and pray that we may find our service to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his glorious church a joy rather than a burden. The Bible says, brethren, how good and pleasant it is when the people of God dwell in unity. And unity is what tends to happen when we imitate the godly faithfulness of our leaders, when we respect the godly authority and humble service of our leaders, and when we pray for the integrity of our leaders. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Aren't you? Let's learn to lean on one another and pray for one another, for the time is short and Jesus is coming again. This is God's word, and all God's people said, amen.